here. All right, let's pray. God, thank you. We thank you for another day. We thank you for being here. We thank you for all the joys and the sounds and the sounds of life that we hear throughout this congregation. We hear coughs. We hear laughs. We hear toys. We hear all sorts of things, Lord. But we know that where all of those sounds are, there is life. And we praise you for it, even if it's not going how we hoped, even if it's not going how we want, or even if it is, we hope it is. We thank you, Lord. And so, God, we come before you this morning to hear a word, to be inspired, hopefully to be challenged, hopefully to grow into those shoes that you have called us to follow in your footsteps. God, speak to us. Speak to us. And don't let me get in the way, I pray. Give me the words so that your word would be proclaimed and your name would be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so this morning we, again, are continuing on in 1 Peter. I think we have one more week after this. We're not going to get through all of 1 Peter. We were originally going to look at 18 to 25, which was in your bulletin, but then as I started to look at it, I thought, well, let's expand it. Let's cover, you know, some of the context that Peter was talking from in this passage and talk about kind of all of that. You know, when we look at Scripture, we have to look at the context of the Scripture, where it falls, between what it falls, so what's before it, what's after it. And so that's what we did. We added that before today. So again, just to reiterate very briefly, we're talking, Peter is continuing on in his discourse to the church in Asia Minor. This is the church that is in modern-day Turkey. And he's telling them, he's being very pastoral in this, and he's telling them how to live as Christians, as followers of Christ, as foreigners and exiles. Now, remember, they're not necessarily foreigners and exiles in the land. They're probably from that land, but they're foreigners and exiles because they are Christians living in a society that is anything but Christian. And so he tells them to love each other, to fear God, to honor the emperor, to live peaceful lives, essentially. That's what he's telling them to do, so that their lives would speak for themselves when they were accused of certain things. But as we look at this text and the passage in particular, the 18 through 25 that we were originally going to just read, we might find it a bit challenging for multiple reasons. And I think we should find it challenging. In particular, the instructions that Peter has in verse 18, he's directing it, he says, towards slaves. Now, this really applies to all of us, but he's directing it towards slaves, and so what about that? Then, so that's a challenge to us. Secondly, the countercultural expectations of the Christian are a challenge to us, and just the third, the difficulty to follow those expectations that Peter calls us to are a challenge to us as Christians. And so again, we look at it and we know that the Christian faith at this point in first century, probably around 63, 64 AD, some 30 years after Jesus was crucified and resurrected, Christian faith is still just this small Jewish sect that is spreading out. They don't have power. There's no, they're not the official religion of the Roman Empire. They're just kind of struggling to survive and facing persecution at this point. And one of the ways that they do this, they're not offering sacrifices or not sacrifices, but offerings. They're not making offerings to the emperor because the culture says that Caesar is God, but the Christians know that there is only one true God. And so they won't do that. And so they got to let their lives speak for themselves. And so the challenges come up. Now, the beginning of verse 18 here, Peter addresses slaves. He says, slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. That sounds pretty challenging, doesn't it? I mean, can you imagine, that Peter is upholding this institution of slavery in this passage? But we got to look at it deeper, because first of all, this is this 2:18 through 25 is the beginning of Peter's household code. So in the ancient times, it's a household code. It's how to live out your house, how to organize your household. Okay. And so, of course, Paul does this in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 through chapter 6, verse 9, Colossians 3, verse 12, and through 4, 6. So there's precedence for this in the other writers, but there's also precedence in the culture itself, in the Greco-Roman culture. Aristotle wrote the book Politics, and in there, or not the book, but, he wrote Politics, and he addressed how to order your house in that, in the Greco-Roman culture. And so there's precedence for this, and so Christians need to know how to structure their house, but also keep in mind that this applies to the household of God, too, and how that works together. And it's contextual. And so he begins his discourse here. And so we have these instructions to slaves and then wives and a brief mention of husbands in chapter 3. This passage goes on to chapter 3, verse 7, a brief mention of husbands. But he tells slaves to submit to their masters, even the harsh ones. Hard word. But he says somehow that their suffering links them to Christ, too. Now, again, we ask, how could Peter uphold slavery? And I think as I looked at this, I don't think he's really upholding slavery. I think he's speaking to slaves who are in that situation, which if you were in this culture, like every bit of work that was done by slaves. So it was a completely different culture. It's not our culture, not our concept of slavery, but it's still slavery. It's still people who are not given an identity for themselves. And so we're troubled by this. But when we look at this, Peter's actually kind of, I don't want to say he's being revolutionary, but he kind of is. Because, when you look at Aristotle's writings on this, Aristotle doesn't address the slave. Aristotle, he just says that basically that they had no personhood, that they had no deliberate faculty, was his quote in there. The slaves had no deliberate faculty, no personhood, essentially. But Peter is telling them and us that by Jesus' wounds, they are healed. So Peter, including the slaves, is saying something countercultural. He's speaking to these people who have no identity in their culture, know nothing, but he's saying, you have identity in Christ. Your suffering links you to him. He's saying that by his wounds, you are healed. And really, when we look at that word for healed, it means that they're saved, means that they're liberated. Peter, in some way, shape, or form that we don't understand, was telling them they were freed by what Jesus had done for them on the cross. And we think, well, okay, but they're not. And that's hard. I struggle with this because I don't know how to reconcile that piece. But remember that Peter and Paul, they expected Christ to return at any minute. So they weren't trying to change the world with this little Jewish sect. They were trying to operate in the world so that people could receive this freedom that they couldn't receive anywhere else. The culture said didn't exist, but we know in Christ existed. We want Peter to call for revolt and all of these things, but Jesus was coming back and he was going to set everything right. And so Peter calls us, and he does this too. He puts his trust, he entrusts the awful institution of slavery to the Lord, just as he said Jesus entrusted his life in verse 23. When they hurled insults at him, he didn't retaliate, and he suffered. He made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. So as we look at 1 Peter, we got to look at the whole thing. It's really hard. It's really hard to talk about this. It's really hard to talk about wives and submitting to your husbands and all of those things that we don't want to talk about. But I think we got to look at them and we got to wrestle with them. We might not all agree on these things, right? We might not. We probably don't. But the point is that we approach them and we wrestle with them. And we try to understand what God is trying to tell us in this living word of Scripture, okay? And so we can't let ourselves get stuck in that, but we have to remember that not only those words that he was addressing to the slaves, but remember verse 16. He called all of us to become slaves for God. And so this applies to all of us too, that somehow our suffering links us to Jesus. So remember that. It's a challenge. It's a struggle. It's all of those things. So that's our first challenge. Our second challenge comes from the countercultural aspect of these teachings. So if it applies to us all, then we have to heed the words, right? And so I just want to remind everybody, or maybe you hear this for the first time, that the gospel is countercultural. That in our culture we think that it's like normal and all of those things, but to Rome, to Caesar, this was anything but normal. We have to remember that Jesus was countercultural. He flipped the tables, that he was a world changer, that Jesus, the Son of God, incarnate in the flesh, fully man, fully God, he chose fishermen and tax collectors to spread the good news about him. That's like I would choose professors or something, you know? Maybe not actually having some professors, but you get, you know, I mean, I love my professors, but, you know, sometimes they're up here and I'm down here. So, but all of this, you know, all of this that is quoted in verses 22 through 25 comes from Isaiah chapter 53. The Isaiah 53 references, you know, he who didn't sin, even though he was fully human, who didn't retaliate when he could have unleashed, you know, heaven's armies on Pilate's centurions, who in spite of all the suffering he went through with it and still entrusted his life to the Father, the one the scriptures say judges justly. And so he bore our sins, our suffering, and our shortcomings on the cross so that we might live in righteousness. And so it's because of by his wounds that you have been healed. It's by his wounds on the cross of Christ, that you've been set free from sin and death, that you have been or can be liberated. It's countercultural because we can't save ourselves. And there aren't all of these other gods, you know, all of these other idols that we can pray to take care of this or to take care of that. It's countercultural because, again, the Galilean fisherman who was, you know, who denied Christ three times, when he was being crucified, this same Galilean fisherman, Peter, was empowered by the Holy Spirit to tell people the good news, to tell the slave that somehow through the cross of Christ that he had been liberated, maybe not from his earthly master, but set free to serve his heavenly master. And consequently, and hear this, to tell the so-called free person that they were to become slaves of God. So it goes both ways. Challenging, though. It's countercultural. We have to remember that. Finally, a third challenge that we might have with this comes from that countercultural aspect. It's that this calling is just plain difficult. It's just really, really difficult. This calling to suffering is difficult. You know, we can talk about suffering for Christ, and it's pretty easy to talk about, right? We can talk about, I can talk about, I can sit up here all day long and talk about suffering for Christ and the concept of that. We can even talk about suffering for doing good, for doing the right thing. That's great. That's still easy, though, because we're talking about it. But to actually suffer while doing good, to actually suffer while doing the right thing in the face of injustice and persecution, that's pretty hard to imagine and to wrestle with, isn't it? And I think for the most part, I'm not speaking for everyone, but for the most part, you know, we in the United States, we don't have to deal with that, especially in concerns of Christianity. We don't have to It's not something that we know about, this suffering for Christ, doing good for him. But see, those in Asia Minor did when Peter addressed them. They were suffering for their faith. And really, if we think about it, this is where we bring it home to today again, is those in parts of modern-day Turkey, Egypt, Syria, Iraq, Iran, parts of Africa, countries in Africa, really all over the world today suffer for their faith, for doing the right thing, for following after Christ, for walking in his steps. They have suffered, they know suffering, and many of them know that they will face suffering. How would they respond to such sufferings for themselves? How would we respond to such suffering for ourselves if we should ever be really persecuted? Would we respond like Christ? Would we respond like Christ, who, as we said in the children's message, that we're to walk in his shoes, to follow in his steps, to follow those footsteps? Or would we respond as the world would call us to respond? More violence, trying to justify it, trying to make it seem right when it often creates more pain and more innocent lives lost, all of those things. That's our question that we have to ask ourselves. Going not just to ourselves and to our minds, because our minds tell us some things, right? But going to the scriptures, looking at what Jesus did. Looking at what Jesus did. And it's hard, isn't it? Isn't it hard to wrestle with these questions? But we have to wrestle with them. You know, I haven't experienced persecution like Peter has at all. But when we see Christians, when I see Christians persecuted, when I see them in Syria or in Iraq, imprisoned, enslaved, tortured, murdered, you know, all over the world. You know, if I'm going to be honest, my reaction is anger. My reaction is really a desire for vengeance. And if I'm honest, I want my enemies to die. And if I'm really honest, sometimes I want to be a part of that. And I'm not proud of that. But the injustice that we witness weighs on us so much. But we can't give in. We can't give in to those feelings. We can't give in to what this says all the time. We can't give in. We have to do what Peter says. We have to pray about this because it's not natural to us. We have to follow Christ in his footsteps, no matter how hard it is. He will give us strength. Friends, we can't harbor hatred in our hearts. Jesus says that if we hate a brother or sister, that we are committing murder on them in our hearts. How many times have you been a murderer? That we can't seek vengeance for ourselves or even for others, that we have to trust in the Lord. For vengeance is the Lord's, what the scriptures say, and that's a hard word. But that we need to put our trust in God as Christ did on the cross, the one who judges justly, because our justice is so fallen. And so we need to heed Christ's commands in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. That's where, if you remember, he tells us to love our enemies. To pray for those who persecute us. So we have to remember that just because it's happening in some other country, in some other part of the world, that they're a part of the body of Christ too. And we can't forget them. And that their enemies are our enemies, and that their enemies are to be loved, and we're to pray for them as well. Because we're interconnected. We are the body of Christ. You know, there's not a bunch of little bodies. We're one body. And so we have to do that. And so Jesus, he doesn't just tell us to do these things. He doesn't just command us to do them. He doesn't just tell us to love our enemies. He doesn't just tell us to pray for them. But he models it on the cross when he's hanging there on the cross and his enemies are below him and they're the ones that nailed him there, who whipped him, who beat him. He prays for them saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And so he doesn't just tell us, friends. He shows us, and we're to follow in his steps, as Peter says. And so while we come to this passage with challenges, because it talks about slavery, it talks about countercultural, it talks about things that are counterintuitive and incredibly difficult, let's remember that we don't do this stuff alone. That we can't love our enemies alone. That we can't try to be kind to people alone, because it will only go so far. That we can't, you know, pray for our enemies and those who persecute us on our own. But the only way that we can do that is through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the only way. And if you're Christian, if you believe in Christ, if you confess him, if you've been baptized, then you have received that Spirit. Even if the Spirit is just kind of kindling in you and just kind of there, if you haven't been feeding it through the scriptures, if you haven't been feeding it through the prayers, asking for more, the Spirit is there. And the Spirit will help you live this way. But what I'm going to do in a minute, what we're going to do in a minute, is that as I pray afterwards, we're going to invite the Spirit into our lives. We're going to invite the Spirit into our lives to help us in such difficult times. We can't do this alone. And so Jesus says that take my yoke upon you, for it is easy and the burden is light. Take it and ask the Spirit into your life to fill you up. Welcome him and follow in Jesus' footsteps. So let's pray. Gracious God, we come before you. God of all the universe, all of creation, all of all. You're God of all. And yet we can talk to you and you can hear us. God, we're coming before you this morning, just seeking you. Because we know that what you call us to in your scriptures is so hard. It's so challenging. We don't understand it all the time, and it doesn't make sense to us. But we know that when we do it, even just a little taste of it, our lives are changed. And so, God, we can't love our enemies. We can't pray for those who persecute us. We can't wrestle with certain things on our own. We need you. And so, Lord, we ask that we would just be open to you. You say that your presence is in us, that your Holy Spirit is with us when we believe in you. That we are made new, and sometimes we let that fire in us of the Spirit kindle and almost flutter out, Lord, but you're still with us. And so, God, wherever we've been, whatever we've done, we're sorry. We love you, and we want to come after you again. We want to just be hungry for you again, right? We want just you. We want you. And so, Lord, we pray that we would receive your Holy Spirit anew, that you would kindle that fire, that you would flame the fire, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit today, that you would fill us up so that we would be so hungry for you, that we would be so empowered for you, that we would just seek after you in all things, Lord. Fill us with your Spirit. Come on, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Work in this place. Work in our lives. Show us how to live and empower us to follow in your Son's footsteps. Come, Holy Spirit, come. We ask this in Jesus' name. Fill us up. Come, Holy Spirit. Amen.